Well, as Mr. Sturt has said, it's good to see you all gathered here on this Sabbath morning, and we trust that the Lord will be very near to us and touch our hearts as we gather before him. Our webcast viewers, also we're glad to have you tuning in, and may the Lord bless us today richly around his word. I want you to turn, please, to the book of Psalms and to the Psalm 148. The Psalm 148. And we want to read this psalm together. And it's the final verse of the psalm that is the text for today, for this service. The Lord placed this upon my heart very clearly. And I want to endeavor by God's grace and help to preach the word from the final verse. But we want to read the whole psalm together, Psalm 148. Let us hear the word of God. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree that which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth, and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. And God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. Could we just bow together, please? We're going to stand for prayer again. Let's stand together for a word of prayer, and we'll commit our ways into the Lord's hands. That'll be a little change of position for you now, and let's all stand before God and let's draw near to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our everlasting God, we continue before thee in Jesus' name. We're thankful that we are in the house of God on the Lord's Day, and that we have this opportunity of assembling to hear thy word, to consider the message that thou hast appointed for this hour. And Lord, I pray that thou wilt give help to every individual, every brother and sister, every man, woman, young person and child here in the meeting house, and those also who join with us by means of webcast. O Lord, we pray that there will be a sense of God pervading the atmosphere of the meeting, even the homes of the people who are watching on. May the Lord come nigh, may the Spirit move, may the power of God be felt, may thy grace be our portion. Lord, I cry to thee for help. I know my own poor and needy state, and yet even have to confess, O Lord, I don't know the depths of it. But I pray for that anointing, that power that thou dost promise to those who seek thee. And so, Lord, give power, give grace, open up the word to us, and give that sense of thy nearness as we consider this verse and other verses related to it. O Lord, come and breathe on us now and meet with us, we pray. For this we ask in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise and glory. Amen and amen. Now you will have noticed that this psalm opens and then concludes with a hallelujah. That's the sense of the words, praise ye the Lord. Indeed, that is the Hebrew form of those words translated, praise ye the Lord. In 1741, George Frederick Handel, composed his famous oratorio entitled The Messiah. And then, of course, he focused on the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah long promised by God to come into the world to be the Savior of sinners. Now, Handel's Messiah is comprised of three parts. Part one commences with prophecies by the prophet Isaiah and others, and then concludes with the angel's annunciation of the birth of Christ to the shepherds in Bethlehem, as is recorded for us in Luke chapter 2. Part 2 concentrates on the Messiah's passion, his sufferings, his death, all that he endured to save his people from their sins. Part 3 then focuses on his resurrection and his glorification in heaven. Now, when we look at listen to the Messiah, we find that at the close of part 2, which I have already said focuses on the Lord's passion, we discover that the concluding part of that second part is what is called the Hallelujah Chorus, which, due to its frequent presentations and hearings, is the most famous part, perhaps, of the entire piece called the Messiah. It is called the Hallelujah Chorus because it focuses on the triumph of Christ as the one who did suffer, who endured his passion and his suffering for his people, and then, of course, moves on to his consequent reign over all things. And it is really this piece known as the Hallelujah Chorus that has given such fame to the entire given by Handel. And to hear it sung, of course, the Hallelujah Chorus certainly brings a thrill to your soul. I don't know whether you've had the experience or not of hearing that piece, but it certainly is a thrill to the hearts of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this title, the Hallelujah Chorus, could very well be applied to the closing section of the entire book of Psalms, Psalm 146 to Psalm 150. These final five psalms comprise what may rightly be called a genuine Hallelujah Chorus to the entire book of Psalms, which is often referred to as the Hallel book. The word Hallel simply means praise. And as the book of Psalms was called by the Israelites the book of Israel's praises, so it comes to a close with these five psalms, each of which begins and concludes with the Hebrew word Hallelujah. And it is a Hebrew word, may I just remind you, and it means praise ye the Lord, as you see there at the opening of this psalm and the close of this psalm, and indeed any of the other four psalms, 146 through to 150. Now, it's significant in that in the Hebrew language there are just 22 letters, and that means that, as it were, the suggestion is from that in the purpose of language, it is the duty of man to praise the Lord and to rejoice before the Lord and to bring glory to His name. May I say to you today that in reality, it is the believer alone who has the potential, so to speak, to praise the Lord and to sing or shout hallelujah. If you go to the last of these five psalms, Psalm 150, and look at verse number 6. It says this. Here is the last verse, not only of this Psalm 150, but of the whole book of Psalms. It says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Then it says again, "Hallelujah," or as we have in our translation, "Praise ye the Lord." Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Now, all men should praise the Lord as His creatures and show to Him their gratitude and their thankfulness for all that He is and all that He has given unto men. And of course, men will be held accountable for their failure to praise the Lord and show their gratitude unto Him. And of course, unsaved man left to himself will never be grateful to God, will never show any thankfulness to God, but goes on his way, living only for himself, living only for his own pleasure, his own gratification of his sinful desires, and yet he will be held accountable for that. And therefore, sinful and fallen man will not give glory to the Lord as he ought to do. And so when it says here, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, how do we understand this? Well, the word breath, as some of you might know, in the Hebrew language, is a word that could also be translated spirit. And so I want to suggest to you that if we put in the word spirit there, indeed the words the Holy Spirit, we've got the right understanding of verse 6. Read it that way. Let everything that hath the Holy Spirit praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And what we've been showing is that the person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God is indeed the only one who's able to say or sing hallelujah honestly and sincerely and out of a heart that knows and understands the value and the saving grace of our God. And so we come to the very end of the book of Psalms with another hallelujah, but with this exhortation, let everything that hath the Holy Spirit praise the Lord. Then it goes on to say again, praise ye the Lord. And so I make these remarks to introduce to you the psalm that we're considering today, and especially the last verse of this psalm. Look at Psalm 148 and verse 14. Let's read it again. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Again rings out at the close of this another of the five hallelujah psalms that we have at the close of the entire book of Psalms. When we come to think about this verse, we discover that this text presents to us certain reasons why the believer, who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, of course, is able to offer his hallelujah unto the Lord, able to praise the Lord. There are a number of reasons in this verse that I want to set before you as we look at it today by the help of the Lord. Here we are at the close of another year, the final Sabbath morning service of 2020. What a year it has been. You might think a year in which there's been very little reason for praising the Lord. You may have come to the end of the year feeling downcast or depressed even and discouraged and wondering, well, how can I praise the Lord? Look at where we are. Look at the situation in which we're found. Look at the world around us. Consider all that's going on. Can we really sing hallelujah? My dear friend, may God deliver you from your morbid spirit. May he deliver you from your grumbling heart, if that's the way it is. And when you realize that God is speaking to you this morning and he's giving you reasons why at any time, no matter how dark the day or difficult the age or how distressing the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we're always able to sing our hallelujahs unto the Lord. What are the reasons that we find in this verse? Well, let me just say, before going any farther, they all revolve around Christ. This verse is all about Christ. And therefore, in thinking of it that way and in seeing it that way, as I trust the Lord will give me grace to show you, we will discover the reasons why we are able to say and sing, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. First of all, we have in this verse Christ as the potentate of his people, the king of his people, if you will, the potentate of his people. Look at the opening words of verse 14. He also exalteth the horn of his people. And in those words, the Holy Spirit speaks of Jesus Christ as our potentate, as the King of Kings, the one who is over his people, who graciously rules over them and defends them and ministers to them. That's what the verse begins with regard to these words. He also exalteth the horn of his people. Now consider the expression that is used of Christ, the potentate of his people. And it's found in these two little words, the horn. The horn. The horn of his people is the full phrase. The word horn is used many times in the Word of God and is employed, of course, as a symbol of strength. We are aware that the horn, physically speaking, belongs to those creatures that are called horned animals. And the horn on the animal is a symbol of its strength and its power. And if you have any knowledge of agriculture or animal life and so forth, you will know that animals can go at each other with tremendous force, and you hear their horns connecting and clicking, and they will horn one another, or if you get in the way, they will horn you. And you'll know how much power there is in the horn of an animal. God takes that word horn. Yes, the physical word, signifying the physical capability of an animal to exercise tremendous strength and power, and he uses it in the Bible to describe the individual who is one with power. And so over and over again you'll find the word horn used in that particular way with regard to kings and rulers and those who are over men and those who exercise authority and those who have this ability to rule. The word horn is used of them. I could take you to many verses that show this, but I will not do so because the Bible's so full of this. You can look at it yourselves and find verses where the word horn is used both of godly rulers and ungodly rulers. All are brought under the symbolism that is identified in this word horn. Now, the emblem of the horn for our purposes today is applied to the Lord. I want you to go with me now to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. And let's move to that section, to those two verses, and look at them together. Psalm 18, verse number 1. The psalmist says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Then he says this, the Lord is my rock. And in this particular verse, you'll notice how many descriptions that the psalmist uses as he speaks of Jehovah. Because in verse 1, he says, I will love thee, O Lord. It's capitalized. It's Jehovah. I will love thee, O Jehovah, my strength. And he says, Jehovah is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler. And here you have it, and the horn of my salvation. Then he goes on to say, and my high tower. And so in the one verse, he uses a multiplicity of terms as he describes Jehovah and what Jehovah is to him. What he means to the psalmist, this man David, who himself, remember, was a horn in that sense of the word, a king, a ruler, one who had power over the nation of Israel. But here he's talking about his God, Jehovah God, and he is using terms, all of which symbolize the might and the ability of Jehovah, and one of them is just this, the horn of my salvation. Now, do you see it, brother and sister? Here is why the name horns applied to the Lord. Because he alone is the one who has the strength to be the savior of the sinner. And that's really what's in view as we think about the Lord as our potentate. He is the one with the power and the strength and the ability and the authority to save sinners and deliver them and make them what they need to be in order to be his people and serve him and live for him and magnify his great name. And here David refers to Jehovah as the horn of his salvation. He says, the horn of my salvation. Now, I want you to go to Luke chapter 1. I think Mr. Stewart referred to this recently in one of his messages, but turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Verse 68 and 69, where we find the very same concept of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the horn of our salvation. Luke 1:68, and Zacharias is he's praying here. He's broken into this great song, which is what it really is, and he's filled with the Holy Ghost, as you find in verse 67. So Luke 1:68, he begins his song. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now do you see the connection with Psalm 18, where David, who's actually mentioned here by Zacharias, sings his own song And he refers to Jehovah as the horn of his salvation. And now Zacharias, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, many, many centuries later, at the time just prior to the Lord's birth, indeed, the Messiah is already in the womb of the Virgin. The conception has taken place. And Zechariah is rejoicing here in the one who is about to come, the Messiah. He's about to be born and come into the world. And here's how Zacharias describes him in verse 69. God hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Here's the clear development of the line of truth. The Jehovah of Psalm 18, the horn of our salvation, is the Messiah of Luke 1 and verse number 69. What a marvelous view of things we are given here. Imagine it this way. See it this way. The Jehovah of Psalm 18 is the Messiah of Luke chapter 1. Not two different persons, but the very same person altogether. And notice that Zacharias' words and horn of salvation are spoken here in connection with redemption. Because going back into verse 68 of Luke 1, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited." We have a God who visits people, a God who visits nations. "He hath visited and redeemed his people." The event that's in view, the birth of the Messiah, is described as divine visitation. God has visited the world before the incarnation and after the incarnation in various ways. But let me say to you that the chief visitation of our God that ever took place in this world was when Christ was born, when the horn of our salvation came into the world. And as we see here, in connection with redemption. And so, in his redemptive purposes, the God of Israel visited and redeemed his people by raising up Christ to be the horn of their salvation. And the thought, therefore, is that he raises up one who is mighty, one who has the power to save his people from their sins. He's the Redeemer, and he is able to save. As we think our way through all this, and we see all these thoughts coming together, the Lord is called the horn of our salvation. The term is used with regard to the birth of Christ. In the context of redemption, redemption coming to its fullness and completion in this marvelous event of the Lord's birth and all that would ensue from his birth, we begin to get an idea of why, as we go back to our text in Psalm 148, why Jesus Christ is referred to here again in this verse as being exalted as the horn of his people. Keep in mind the idea, the truth of redemption. And go with me now to another place. I want you to go back to Exodus, way back in your Bibles to the book of Exodus and the chapter 27. And as you may know, we have in these verses, or these chapters in Exodus, all the details about the making of the tabernacle, the construction of it, and the furniture for it. And we come now in Exodus 27 to read verses 1 and 2, where we read of the altar of burnt offering. And it says this, "Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. And the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Now, child of God, understand what we're actually reading about here. Reading about that altar that stood out at the outer gate, the entrance into the whole tabernacle area. This altar that was of these dimensions, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. It's 4 square. It stands there. But look at verse number 2. "And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof." It's the very same word. And what it's referring to is the fact that as the altar was made, at each corner of it, remember it's 4 square, it's that shape, and at each of the 4 corners of that altar, there is a small projection called a horn, but it's the same word. than the physical dimension. It was a little protrusion. I don't know what size it was or how high it was, but at each corner of that altar, there was a projection or a protrusion that is called a horn. Now go to chapter 29 of Exodus and look at verse number 12. Exodus 29, verse number 12. "And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour out or pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar." This is the same altar. And now we read again of the four horns. And we find that on those horns of the altar there was sprinkled the blood as the animal was sacrificed and the animal died, and the priest took of the blood that had been shed and he sprinkled each of the horns with some of the blood of the slain victim. And please forgive me for taking you to another verse. That's how you learn your Bibles. 1 Kings 1 verse 50. I'll read it for you. Part of the verse reads this way: "Adonijah arose and caught hold on the horns of the altar." The same altar. The altar's horns sprinkled with blood. And Adonijah, who is a sinful man and a man in need of a Savior, he flees to the altar and he lays hold upon the horns of the altar. The horns that have been sprinkled with blood on many, many occasions. And do you now see, my dear friend, the importance of this expression as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as the potentate of his people, the one who's called the horn of his people? And we're seeing, as we trace this through the Bible, the significance of the expression, the horn, and the relationship that it has with redemption, and even the sprinkling of the blood upon this these horns on the altar, and the man, the sinner, fleeing to lay hold upon the horns that he might be saved from death. And on that occasion, Adonijah was spared. Some of you sitting here today, it would be good for you to flee to Christ, the horns of the altar, the one who shed his blood in redemption, and lay hold upon him and take to yourself all the saving value that is found in our Lord Jesus, the one who is the horn of our salvation. And so, with regard to Christ as the potentate of his people, we're looking at the expression that is used about him in that capacity, this particular expression, the horn of salvation. But go back to Psalm 148 and notice the exaltation of this potentate of his people, this blessed one who's the horn of our salvation, because this verse speaks of this. "He also exalteth the horn of his people." And here's a reference now to the Lord Jesus Christ being exalted. I want you to see this. This is what David is writing about. Well, we're not sure who wrote the Psalm 148, but that's beside the point. The psalmist is writing of Christ under the symbolism of the horn. He's our potentate. He's our king, our redeemer in that sense. And now he speaks of his exaltation. "He also exalteth the horn of his people." Now, this is a prophecy. The whole psalm, as we will see a little later with the help of God, is a psalm that exhorts you and me to keep praising the Lord. And we come to the very climax of it here at the conclusion of the psalm. Verse 13 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people." And so he projects our minds in this prophecy away down the corridor of time to that moment when the Lord not only has come into the world, as we saw in an earlier point in this message, but the Lord has finished his work. Redemption is complete. And the one who's the potentate of his people in terms of being the horn of our salvation is now seen to be exalted. And that's what David writes about. We'll take it to be David. That's what he writes about here. "He exalteth the horn of his salvation." Now go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, to another 1 Samuel chapter 2, another great prophecy of the Old Testament. And I want you to look at this verse carefully, 1 Samuel 2, verse number 10, because there's something in this verse used for the first time. And this is an important verse in the Bible. 1 Samuel 2 and verse number 10. And this is part of the prayer of Hannah, that godly woman who in the temple, or the tabernacle, I should say, was found, and she is rejoicing before the Lord, and she's in prayer, and she says something very, very significant down through her prayer. I come to verse 10. 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, it says this: the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Do you notice that? This is future. This is a prophecy coming from the lips of that godly woman as she prayed. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king. Listen, and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now the word that's used for the first time in the Bible is the word anointed in terms of what we read in this verse. 1 Samuel 2:10. The horn of his anointed. It's all about Christ again. And the word anointed here in the Hebrew is that Hebrew word that gives us the English word Messiah. The Hebrew word Meshach, giving you Messiah. This is the first place it is ever used in Scripture. You should mark this. This is an important verse. Because this is a prophecy of the Messiah. As we think about it and look at it carefully, we find that the word horn is also used here with regard to the Anointed One, the Christ of God, as he's called in the New Testament, or the Messiah, as he is seen to be in the Old Testament. And furthermore, the word horn is used here in the context of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the logical interpretation of this verse is that Hannah is predicting the coming again of the Anointed One. Because this verse speaks of something dramatic. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Men and women, that has never yet happened. This prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. But our potentate, you see, has been exalted. We've looked at the expression in relation to the potentate. He is the horn, the one with power, authority, in connection with redemption. But he's exalted to the right hand of God. And now we find that Hannah, so long ago, made a prophecy, uttered a prophecy, in which she speaks of the adversaries of the Lord being broken to pieces, and out of heaven this destruction comes. It says, out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Listen, the Lord, Jehovah, shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king. Who's his king? Who is the king here? Well, let me remind you of something. When Hannah wrote this, there never had been a king in Israel. And there was not at this point. The first king of Israel has not yet even come along. I refer to Saul. Never mind David. David has not yet appeared. Israel does not have a king. And therefore Hannah's not writing of anybody in Israel, anybody there in her own nation. She's speaking here of the king who's yet to come. But it's not David. It's Christ. Because she refers to him as the horn of his anointed, the one with all power, the anointed of God. And he's going to come someday in his exalted position, and he's going to deal with this old world of ours. He's going to put down all his enemies. His adversaries will be broken to pieces. This is so similar in language to Psalm 2. Read that psalm maybe later on today. Go through it carefully, because that psalm's future fulfillment is yet to be. When the Lord will come again, when he will dash to pieces his enemies, when he will destroy them, as this verse is also saying, he will thunder upon them. It says, out of heaven
shall he thunder upon them. That's magnificent language. That can only refer to the coming of the Lord. The appearance of the King. His coming in the clouds of glory. Descending from the skies. The one who is the exalted King. The one to whom the Lord has given this strength. That simply refers to the fact that Jesus Christ had all power given unto him as the reward of his sufferings, as the God-man, and he will come in that form. He will come in all his glory. He will come in all his majesty, and he's coming to judge the earth, the ends of the earth. No one will escape. No one is exempt. Some sitting here today are not ready for this by any means. You are not ready. Your heart is rebellious. Your soul is defiant of God. You have never yielded to the King, the potentate on the throne of glory, who's reigning there at this moment as I speak to you, and who's coming in all this majesty. Ah, my friend, how can you even think of meeting him? In your sin, in your ungodliness. It's time for you to bow the knee, because he hath exalted the horn of his anointed. He's on the throne. And so we have this view, this reason as to why we are to praise the Lord. Why we're to sing hallelujah is because of our potentate on the throne. Christ as the potentate of his people. Go back to our text. Look with me at it quickly. We'll have to do it quickly. We have here, secondly, Christ as the priest of his people. Psalm 148:14. Go with me down toward the end of the verse. Look at these words. Even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Now, in the Hebrew language, those words have another rendering, and I want to give it to you. And it's this. The people of his near one. I say it slowly, for I want you to get it. The people of his near one. Let me just say from the pulpit this morning that it's impossible for any translation of the Bible to give you all the shades of meaning. That is why you hear your preachers, well, it's Mr. Stewart or me, or Mr. Beggs did this many a time. I listened to him on many occasions, and he would say, now this verse can be read this way, and this word has another significance. That's not that we're not adding to the Bible, you know. We're not either deriding our version, the authorized version. We're simply bringing out the fact that the Hebrew language is so rich and the Greek language is so rich in meaning that it's impossible in any given translation to bring out the depth of the meaning. And therefore, these words, a people near unto him. Yes, that's true. There's nothing wrong with that. The Lord's people are a people who are near unto God. But the reason why they're near unto God comes out even more clearly. When you read it this way, as I said, the Hebrew lends itself to be read. The people of his near one. The near one is Christ. Let me say to you, my friend, Christ is the one who is God's near one. And I want you to get a hold of this today and get this into your mind and heart. You could not be near to God but for the fact that there is one who is nearer. There is one who is one with him, who is the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. Our priest, who has done a work of redemption, upon the ground of which now as our mediator he draws nigh to the Father's throne. He intercedes for us, and he's the near one. And therefore in him we are near. We are brought nigh. We are close. Doesn't the Bible teach that everywhere? Brought nigh by the blood of Jesus. Is it old hymn that says, near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Another verse says, dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I am as dear as He. And so I see in these words Christ as the priest of His people, because He is the near one, and His people are the people of this near one. This is Christ, who is near to God. As I said, who is one with Him, one with God, for He is God, yet two separate persons. Oh, the mystery of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. These three are one, equal in substance and power and in glory. But Christ, the near one, is the near one in the sense of His mediatorial work. And that work is for us. He's not near in this verse in the sense of His deity, His divinity, but rather in the sense of His mediation. And that's why His people are also near to God. In Christ, we are brought nigh, as I've said, we are delivered. We are presented without fault. This one who's near to God on our behalf, for our sakes, for our salvation, He is the priest of His people. Believers are the people of God's near one, who is the priest of those people. And I am not going to develop this today because it would take forever to do it. In what's been said here, the people of His near one. There is Christ as the priest of His people. We are one with Christ in respect of our union with Christ. That's the heart of it. How can a guilty, corrupt, filthy, undeserving sinner be near to God? It's only through union with Christ. So in respect of union, in respect of relationship, we are brought into God's family through Christ. We become His children. We are adopted as belonging to that great company through grace of all those who are the Lord's kinsmen. Oh, what a thought that is, that we should be kinsmen of the true and the everlasting God. But it's only through Christ. Christ the elder brother. Christ the one who has taken our nature. This is the heart of it. He has taken our nature. He has brought us into union with Himself through becoming a man. He did not become an angel. He did not set aside His deity for one second. He set aside His glory, but He took the humanity that is our nature, not angelic nature. He didn't come to save angels. He came to save sinners like us. And so we've got this nearness to Him by means of union with Him and our relationship through Him, adoption and justification. We have this union with Him because of our access to Him with confidence. We draw nigh. We come to the throne of grace. We enter into the courts above by the blood of Jesus. Think about it, Christian. You are one of the people of Christ, the near one to God. Can you not find in your heart today to sing hallelujah? I know the word hallelujah, that blessed, lovely word, has been abused. It has been abused. Used flippantly, in some trite manner, not observing its sense. Praise ye Jehovah. So we should use it reverently. I never go around repeating it in some mundane way, as maybe we've been guilty of at times. But what a word it is. But I ask you again, can you find in your soul this morning some reason for singing your hallelujah, for uttering your praise to God? Surely you can, when you notice that Jesus Christ is the potentate of His people. And Jesus Christ is the priest of His people. And these are the reasons that David gives us, or the psalmist gives us, as to why we may shout, sing, declare, exclaim, Hallelujah. But there's a third reason. Christ as the praise of his people. Look at it again. He also exalteth the horn of his people. That's Christ exalted, as we saw. Then it says this, the praise of all his saints. In other words, the verse has us focus right in on Jesus Christ. He is the praise of all his saints. Let me just tell you something about the book of Psalms here. I trust it will help you as I come to deal with this point. Christ is the praise of his people. The book of Psalms falls into five parts. The first three sections are Psalms 1 to 42 and 43 to 72 is the second section, and then 73 to 89, the third section. Those three sections all end with a double amen. You can look it up for yourselves. The end of Psalm 42, the end of Psalm 72, the end of Psalm 89, in each case there's a double amen. Then the fourth section is Psalms 90 to 106. And those psalms end with an amen, hallelujah. But then the fifth section, as already said to you today, it starts actually at Psalm 107 and runs right through to Psalm 150. And this section ends with hallelujah on its own. You might say there's not much significance to that. Well, there actually is. Because what is happening here is the psalmist, as you look through the book of Psalms, you've been taken right through, and there's amen, amen. We can comply with that. We can agree with God. We say our amen to what the Lord has said. We go a little farther, and it's amen, hallelujah. In other words, we agree with God, and we get the thrill of what the Lord is saying, and we shout our hallelujah. But when you get to the end of the book, you find that there's only a hallelujah. When I say only, I mean there's no amen. In other words, we've reached the very zenith. Praise, the very heights of rejoicing. As I've already shown you, these last five psalms open and close with the hallelujah. And the whole focus is on this matter of Christ as the praise of his people. This whole psalm, therefore, Psalm 148, just getting back to it as I close here today, this whole psalm ends, or this whole psalm is encouraging us to give our hallelujah unto the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the praise of all his saints. Go through the psalm itself, and you will find that there are five realms in view. Verses 1 to 6, the celestial realm. Look at it. Look at how the psalm begins. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Then the second part of the psalm, from verse 7 to verse 10, you have the natural realm. Verse 7 says, praise the Lord from the earth. See the difference? The first six verses are dealing with praise that emanates from heaven. Then from verse 7 through to verse 10, it's praise that arises from the earth. And notice what it mentions in those verses, just a quick scan over it. The dragons and the deeps and the fire and the hail and the snow and the vapors and stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees, all cedars, beasts and cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Do you understand, dear men and women, that the very natural creation around us is busily engaged in uttering its praise unto God? That's what the psalmist is telling us. Then from verse 11 to 13, you've got the terrestrial realm in the sense that it now focuses on people. Verse 11, kings of the earth, all people, princes, all judges, young men, maidens, old men and children. Do you fit in there somewhere? Well, of course, we don't fit into the first verse. Kings and princes and judges. But then we come to verse 12. Young men, maidens, old men and children, we fit in there, don't we? Are you praising the Lord? Are you seeing Christ Whatever your age, whatever your category, are you rejoicing before the Lord? I fear that some of you aren't. And maybe there's some here this morning and you've lost your song. All you can do is moan and groan and complain and criticize. What an awful way to live. What an awful spirit to have. Continually living in that stratum where you are defeated, where nothing pleases you. Ah, my dear friend, you're supposed to be able to praise the Lord no matter what happens. That's what this psalm is teaching us. Christ, the praise of his people. And then you come to verse 14. And here we've got the ecclesiastical realm. It says, he also exalteth the horn of his people, our text. And now we're right into this realm where it's only the Christian who's in view. Yes, the angels in heaven, the first part of the psalm, they sing and they rejoice, and then the natural world, and then the world of the terrestrial realm, and then we come to the ecclesiastical realm, those who really belong to Christ's church, they're in view. Now, to close today, this point and this whole message, I need to take you to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, four times, you have the word Alleluia. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. Four times only in the whole of the New Testament do you find the Greek word Alleluia. It's the counterpart of the Hebrew Hallelujah. But it is the same word essentially. And what do you have in Revelation 19? You have a portrayal, essentially, of the great congregation of God assembled in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what are they singing? They're singing Hallelujah. Yes, the angels will be there. That innumerable company of angels who will also sing their praise. But along with them, you have all the redeemed from all time and from all nations, and they're now gathered home, and the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. And what are they singing? They're singing Hallelujah. Now, I read something the other day. I will not say it as if it were absolutely true, because as a man's opinion, the opinion actually of many good commentators, I should say, but there is the view that the Hallelujah in Revelation 19 that will be sung in heaven when the Lord has come and the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place will be comprised of the five final psalms of the book of Psalms. The Hallelujah psalms. There's that view. Now, I'm not going to go along with that because I just do not know. But I do know this. This will be the theme. Hallelujah. Christ, the praise of his people. You see, we have, if we had no other reason, we have one chief reason why we are able to come before Christ. Worship our God with gladness is because of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. That never changes. A year ago, I have no idea at this moment whether I was preaching or Mr. Stewart was preaching the last Sunday of 2019, but a year ago we had no idea what a few weeks we're going to bring. And we've come through 2020, mostly in terms of this year, with the situation of which we're all aware. I wonder, my friend, what it has done to you. You know what the Lord's doing? One of the things he's doing is he's winnowing his church. He's testing his people. I said this before from the pulpit, I'll say it again. The situation we're in, God has sent it. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you can't conclude otherwise. God has sent it. How have you coped with it? How are you coping with it? I know in all of us there's a measure of frustration because we're human beings and we're sinful human beings. But here is a way of rising above that frustration. Here's a way of dealing with life. I don't care what it might be, because trials always come. Is to say that Christ is the potentate, the priest, and the praise of his people. Because then you can truly say, praise ye the Lord. And when all the people of God are finally gathered home, as Revelation 19 shows us, this will be their song then. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Will you be there? Will you be among them? Are you in view of that company? I tell you, friend, this is searching. This is very searching. The Word of God. The people who will be in heaven are a people who will be singing hallelujah. If you can't sing it on earth, you most certainly are not going to be there in heaven singing it. May God deal with our hearts, humble us, have us come before him, realizing just who we are, yielding to his sovereign will and control and authority as our potentate, our priest, and the focus of our praise, and rejoice in whatever his will might be. Let us bow in prayer. Let us unite our hearts together at the throne of grace. And may the Lord be with us this day. O God, our Father, we come unto thee deeply conscious of our need of that fresh grace that thou dost give to those who seek thee, to those who love thee. Give us grace now at the end of another year, as we are on the threshold of a new one in thy will, not knowing what it will bring, not knowing what challenges it will raise up before our minds. But Lord, give us grace. Help us to see the one who is our potentate, our priest, and our praise, and to come before him today with gladness. Be with us, we pray. Continue to speak to our hearts. Save the lost. Encourage the saints. Lift up the heavy hands and the feeble knees. Strengthen us. Take us forward with God. Help us to rejoice in him. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of thine, both today and forever. Amen.